We're turning in God's Word this morning to Genesis chapter 17. Dr. Dodson read a good bit of this chapter. I only want us to read the first two verses, and then we will seek the Lord's face in prayer. Genesis chapter 17, beginning our reading at verse 1. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram, said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Amen. We trust the Lord will again bless the reading of His Word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of His Spirit this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come now to the time when we study Thy Word together. We confess that we have need of the help of the Holy Spirit. This is Thy book. There is no word that we possess like this book. All the other books are the inventions of men. But this is Thy Word. And Lord, as we come together this morning, we would ask that we might hear Thy voice as we study Thy Word together. That it would come upon us in such a powerful way that we would know that we have been spoken to by the living God. Lord, we ask that every syllable, every jot and every tittle will become important to us this morning. And that, Lord, You would come in the midst of Your people, speak to them in a way where they know that they have met with Thee and can go home rejoicing because they've been in the presence of the living God. Help us then this morning. Give to me that sacred anointing that is needed for the preaching of Thy Word. We ask, O Lord, that You would come and bless Your people even as we study this book together. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. And we ask them for His glory. Amen. Oftentimes, God's people find themselves downcast. Perhaps because of the last election on Tuesday, you have had reason to be downcast. It seems like the people of the land reward that which is immoral, and they punish that which is truly righteous. There are many things that can cause us to be discouraged and downcast. I was reading a little bit in the biography of Whitfield. And George Whitfield came to Georgia to preach the Word of God. And then in September, he went back to England. And on his way back, middle of October, there was a great storm that came upon them. That storm took away most of the fresh food that they had. The sailors were fearing for their own life. And in the midst of that, God gave Whitfield promise from His Word that indeed he would make it back safely to England. When they actually made it back to Ireland first, they only had about half a pint of water for the whole group of people on that ship. All the food was gone, and they were wondering if they were going to starve before they made it back. And yet it was in the midst of that storm, in the midst when men were fearing for their lives, in the midst of this time when they were without food, that Whitfield said he went to the Word of God, and through the Word of God, his heart was encouraged because God came home with the Word to his heart, the promises to his heart that he would indeed see him through this trial and bring him all the way to England again. What is it this morning that might discourage you? Is it the political situation in the land? Is it your family situation? Is it the economy, perhaps your place or role in that economy? Is it that people are doing things that upset you and cause you to be unnerved because you have no control over it? There are many things that cause us to be discouraged. Augustine, when he was bishop in Hippo, wrote a book called The City of God. While he was bishop, the Roman Empire was beginning to crumble. God's people, in looking at that which was round about them, felt all was lost. And so he wrote this book to turn their eyes upon the Lord and the Lord's kingdom. You know, we come to this passage of Scripture in Genesis 17. It's a glorious passage. It's one that requires a great deal of thought and meditation. But it's in a very volatile time of Abraham's life. If anybody had reason to be discouraged, it was this man. He had been waiting now 25 years for a son. We find here that he's 99 years old. It's been 24 years since he has left Ur of the Chaldees, and the son is still not there. God has promised him right when he left the Ur of the Chaldees in chapter 12 that God was going to make a great nation of him. And he still hasn't given him the seed. Abraham thought maybe the servant was the seed. And God says, no, Eliezer is not your seed. Abraham had a seed through Ishmael or through Hagar, which produced Ishmael. And God says, no, Ishmael's not the seed. And now it's 13 years later after Ishmael is born, and Abraham still doesn't have a seed, and he's 99 years old. His wife is 89 years old. He's been waiting a long time. Perhaps this morning you're waiting for a promise to be fulfilled for you. And you waited a week, you waited a month, maybe a year. Abraham had been waiting 24 years. And all the blessing that God had promised him was bound up in this child who was coming. And it had not come yet. The child was not there. More than that, if Abraham looked at his body, he could see the deadness, the weakness of his body. It was not merely he was waiting for a son. His body truly was weak. If he couldn't have a child when he was 75 and his wife was 65, that's where we find him in chapter 12, then certainly at the age of 99 and his wife at 89, they're not going to have children. The situation hasn't gotten any better, it's gotten worse. More than that, he is in a land that is full of wickedness. You think it's wicked in America. I tell you, it was wicked where Abraham was. Abraham was close enough to Sodom and Gomorrah that when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, he could see the smoke arising. Here was a kingdom, as it were. The king of Sodom was a wicked man. And we learned earlier that when he came before Abraham, Abraham told him he wouldn't even take a shoe latchet from this man. Why? He was a wicked man. And the kingdom or the nation that he ruled over was wicked. Genesis 13 and verse 12, the Scripture says the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. When you come to chapter 18 and verse 20, it says their sin was very grievous. In the New Testament, as it speaks of the men of Sodom, it talks about the filthy conduct of their lifestyle in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. Jude says that they gave themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, and they're set forth an example of the suffering of the vengeance of eternal fire. Great wickedness was going on near where he lived. And certainly this high-handed sin would have been an influence upon him and upon his family for evil. I say there's much here that when we look at it, certainly would have discouraged any one of us. And yet when you come to Abram at this time in his life, Paul says that he staggered not at the promise of God in unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. In the midst of the trials, physical, family trials, national trials, this man is getting stronger in faith and he's giving glory to God. Rather than be moved away from God by discouragement, he's going on with God. Whatever the discouraging situation you find yourself in, we have a message to us today from this man Abraham and how God dealt with him in this chapter. If you were to boil this chapter down into two themes, you would find that the theme is that God's prosperity truly comes from the Lord. God is the one who prospers His people. But as you look closer into the passage, it's very clear God's prosperity comes to those who obey Him. We must obey the Lord, who indeed causes us to prosper. Now in the verse that is our text this morning, verses 1 and 2, you see that indeed it's clear that the purposes of God will be fulfilled. I am the Almighty God. I will make a covenant between me and thee. And God says that, and He's going to do it. But we also find that there's a requirement that the people of God must obey God. And so the Lord comes to him. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. God's not going to bless you. He's not going to bless me. He's not going to bless our families or our churches if we're rebelling and fighting against Him. He says, walk before me and be thou perfect. But we see also, thirdly, the prosperity of the Lord truly will be realized, because at the end of this verse, in verse 2, He says that the Almighty God will multiply thee exceedingly. He's going to multiply you exceedingly. Now, these three themes are more than we can handle in one message. Because when you begin looking at these three themes, you find them all the way through this chapter. And this morning I want to focus primarily on the first theme. That is that the purpose of God will be fulfilled. It's those purposes, the purpose that God has to bless us, that encourages us this morning. And that purpose will be fulfilled. You say, well, don't we have to obey Him? Yes, we will. And if you don't obey Him, He will deal with you. He will chasten you in love. He will make you obey Him. He will bring you to the point where you must come and deal with your sin if you belong to Him. And this morning we're going to focus primarily on the fact that He is the one who brings these blessings, that His purposes will be fulfilled. He says, I am Almighty God. And then later He says, I will make my covenant between me and thee. First thing I'd have you to note when we begin looking at this theme in this chapter concerning the fact that the Lord is going to establish His covenant. Oftentimes His purposes may seem strange to us. I would have to think that when Abraham heard some of these promises, he thought they were strange promises. He's promised the land. You see that down in verse 8. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. I'm going to give you the land. And yet, he himself was not going to enjoy possession of all the land. He tells them, your seed, earlier on, he tells them, your seed is going to go out from the land, they're going to go down into Egypt, and then I'm going to bring them back. There'll be a 400-year period there, four generations that are going to be in Egypt before I bring them back. And when I bring them back, then they will possess the land. Now, if God gave you a promise that was 400 years later to be fulfilled, you might say, well, what's the use of waiting about it or getting excited about it or even letting that promise influence me? More than that, God says to Abraham, there's going to be kings descending from his loins. You see that again stated in verse 6. And I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Now, he's not even had a child yet, and the Lord is telling him there are going to be kings coming out of you. Now, the first king to come out of him was Saul. That, again, is a good ways down the road. That's generations down the road. And yet, God would fulfill this very promise. He would make kings to come out of Abram, but those kings would not benefit Abram. Again, here is a promise, but the promise is for years down the road. We have here another promise concerning the fact that there would be nations coming from Abram. And yet here he is as an old man, and if God gives him one son, it's going to be a long time before that son's going to turn into a nation. Here is another promise that is years down the road as concerning its fulfillment. I say that to you to say this. There are some promises that God has given to you that are not going to be fulfilled in your lifetime. And if you're trying to find full satisfaction and complete satisfaction in this earth, you're going to be sadly and woefully disappointed. And you're going to be discouraged all of your life. God has promised that He's given to you right now spiritual blessings in heavenly places. If they're in heavenly places, you can't see them. You have to take them by faith. Just as Abraham had to see these things that were coming, that were not before him, that would indeed happen, God says you can't see these blessings, they're real, but you can't see them. And he also talks about the fact that you will one day inherit heaven in heaven, and one day there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. We're saying goodbye to this earth in which we live. Do all you can do to be healthy, but you're going to say goodbye to this body. You're going to say goodbye to this earth. Satisfaction is not found here. It's found in heaven and later in the new heavens and the new earth. When you have a new body, an eternal body, an immortal body. And right now, like Abram, we're given promises and we're waiting for them. And Abram was so encouraged by the promises, he then did what God commanded him to do, which was very painful. This morning, if you believe that you have promises of eternal life given to you, that when you leave this body, you're going to be with Him, that one day He's going to establish a new earth and a new heavens, if you believe that, it'll allow you to obey now, even though that obedience may be at times painful. Abram had promises given to him. And God's purpose in those promises may have seemed strange to him if he were looking for everything to be fulfilled right then in his lifetime. Now, there are things that God indeed is doing for you and I. As I said, there are things He's doing right now for us. And He was about to fulfill the promise of giving Him a son. Within a year, He would have that son. But even with the son, there were things promised Abraham far more glorious than would ever be coming before his eyes while he was on the earth. The Bible says, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on those things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. This morning, Paul says there are things unseen, but they're real. Christ is risen from the dead. You're risen with Him. He is your life. Seek those things that are above. The Bible says as well that it's very clear that the Lord has gone to prepare a place for us. In John chapter 14, He said to His disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Not only are things happening in heaven now that ought to influence us here on earth, we ought to have our affection set on those things that are above, but our Lord Himself says that He has gone to prepare a place for us, and if we believe that, we will not let our hearts be troubled. This is not all there is. There are times on this earth when wicked men are rewarded for their wickedness. And some of them actually, as far as man is concerned, get away with it. Because the day of judgment is going to put everything right. And you and I now, while we live in this earth, while we live in this country, and at times we see wickedness exalted and righteousness trampled underfoot, how do we take that? This is not all there is. Christ is still ruling and reigning. We're still going to seek after Him. And there's coming a new heaven and a new earth, which is completely characterized by righteousness. There'll be no sin there, or no sinner. While we try to have whatever influence we can, as Abraham did in his day, yet there were promises that were yet future. And we can be encouraged in those promises. Not only are God's purposes sometimes strange to the people of God, God's purposes may actually require supernatural activity. It was a supernatural birth that Abraham needed at this point in time. Now, God had been telling him for 24 years that the birth was going to happen and he would have a child. And Abraham did exactly what we do oftentimes. We begin to reason and try to figure out another way. And so one other way was to say, Eliezer is the child. And God says, no, you don't understand. It's going to come from you. Why? It comes from me. Well, I have a handmaid here, and I'm going to, through Hagar, have a child. And God comes and He says, no, it's not going to be through Hagar. It's going to be through Sarah. And that locked Abraham into one thing. And what was the one thing? God had to work. The Almighty had to do that which no man could do. As far as having children, they were as good as dead. That's the language of Paul in Romans 4. There were no children going to come from them at this time in their life. And yet God did indeed do that supernatural work. You see, with God, it's no difficulty to give a child to someone who's 30 years old, or someone who's 100 years old, or someone who's 200 years old. When we look at the difficulty, we're looking at it from man's standpoint. When we look at it from the One who created the heavens and the earth, and created Adam, and created Eve, it's no difficulty for God than to give life and to create a new child, a new individual, in the womb of one who is barren. That's not difficult to God. Abraham would have to wait, though, 25 years to see the fulfillment of the promise. You know, this morning we believe that salvation is of the Lord. We believe that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and that what God does in our salvation is that He quickens us together with Christ. He does that which is supernatural. He does that which no man can do just by reasoning. He does that in the heart, which you cannot do just by, as it were, instructing your children or disciplining your children or chastening your children. He does a work that is truly miraculous. It is called in Scripture a birth from above. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus Christ said, unto Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, literally, from above, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Later in verse 7, he says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again, you must be born from above. Nicodemus was a righteous man as far as the Jews were concerned. Nicodemus was a religious man as far as the Jews were concerned. Nicodemus had excelled in his religion so that he was a teacher, a master in Israel. He was all of that. And the Lord came to him and said, you need another birth. You need a supernatural birth. You need a birth that comes from heaven. Well, he'd been circumcised. He'd grown up in Judaism. He'd grown up hearing the law of Moses, conforming his life as best he could to the ceremonial law. He had done all that, and he was a teacher now. And yet Nicodemus lacked something. He needed a supernatural birth in his heart. A birth that could not be attributed to man, but attributed to God alone. A giving of life that would give life so that repentance of sin would flow from that life and belief on Jesus Christ would flow from that life. Nicodemus, you must have this birth. You must come in contact with the living God. Nicodemus thought when he spoke about being born again that he had to go into his mother's womb and come out again. And our Lord says, no. That which is born of flesh is flesh. You need a spiritual birth. Am I speaking to some this morning, and you're religious like Nicodemus, but you've never had the spiritual birth? You need this life-giving that comes from above that'll empower your heart to repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I say this morning, we believe that this new birth is supernatural. It's because of that we pray for it to happen. We pray for it to happen in our children because they come into this world dead in trespasses and sins. Circumcision won't change that. Baptism won't change that. No amount of spanking or discipline will change that. Now, I'm in favor of spanking and discipline. I'm in favor of instructing our children in the right way. But no amount of that will change the heart. There must be a birth that comes from above. And so we're waiting upon the Lord. As we do what He commands us to do as parents in instructing our children, teaching them of Christ, showing them God's way, we're praying at the same time, God, do a work in their heart. Because if God doesn't do a work in their heart, they won't see the kingdom. They won't enter the kingdom. I say that to some parents, and some parents look at me and say, all right, I'll start praying. And after a week, the child's not saved. And they say, that didn't work. They pray 2 weeks. Well, that doesn't work. They pray 3 weeks, and it doesn't work. The time of God's moving in the heart of your child is up to Him. Your child, your job is to discipline. Your child is to instruct. Your job is to love your child and to teach them the ways of Christ, teach them the gospel of Christ, instruct them to repent and believe, invite them to repent and believe. That's your job. But God has to do something in the heart where they do it. And that only comes from the new birth. How long will you pray for that new birth? A year? If it doesn't come, will you pray 2 years? If it doesn't come, will you pray 10 years? If it doesn't come, will you wait 15 years? 24 years? 25 years? You see, Abraham was waiting for something to come that was very precious to him, the birth of a supernatural birth of a child. And you and I oftentimes have to wait maybe a year or 10 years or 15 years or 24 years or longer, as we're praying for that child to come to faith in Christ. I received a phone call last night from a friend of mine. I had been praying for his daughter to be saved now for many, many years, but not as many as he has. And this week, yesterday, a day before yesterday, she came to faith in Christ. He couldn't wait to call those that he knew were praying for her. And so he called me last night, and it rejoiced my heart. And I'm thinking of his daughter now coming to Christ, coming to repentance and faith in Christ, the new birth, and how it parallels what Abraham was waiting for 25 years. You say, my child's been unsaved more than 25. Pray on. Isn't that why we preach? Because we believe that the birth comes from God and that it doesn't matter that my preaching is imperfect. Oh, I don't excuse my imperfect preaching, but I believe it's God who does the work. And because of that, we're going to preach the gospel, we're going to give the gospel with the expectation that God is going to bring out of deadness, out of this darkness, a soul and save them. So you do that in the home, we do that in the Sunday school, we do that in the worship service. We are going to preach the gospel because we believe it's God who does the work. And if we've got to wait 10 years or 15 years or 25 years or 35 years, our prayer is still, Lord, save them, and our witness is still going to go forth because we know that God honors His Word and He will use that seed, that is the seed of the written Word, when the Holy Spirit moves supernaturally to bring them to Himself. Are you discouraged this morning? You come here and you see unbelief, perhaps, in your loved ones, and you say, I want to see them saved. Pray on. You come here this morning and you say, well, you know, they're not listening. I've been instructing my child all these years and they're not listening. Keep instructing. These are the means that God uses to save the soul. We have to use those means. And like Abraham, we need to grow strong in faith, not weak in faith. We need to continue praying, not give up praying. We need to continue teaching the gospel, not quit the gospel. You know, it is indeed the goodness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. It is not merely the fear of damnation. We do preach damnation. You need to hear what Dr. Dotson gave this morning. It was a tremendous word on the judgment that took place on Achan because of his sin, and the judgment took place on the nation. We are dealing with a holy God who will judge sin. And we need to, because of that, fear the Lord. And that fear ought to bring us up short. It ought to cause us to tremble before God. But it is the goodness of God that then brings us to the gospel. If there were no goodness, you wouldn't come to this God. If there were no gospel, if there was no forgiveness, if there was no death and atoning work, you wouldn't come. You wouldn't come. So the sword that the preacher wields is a sword dealing with wrath, while at the same time a sword of mercy. It's a sword that shows the law of God and our relationship to that law and our condemnation under that law. And it's also a sword that shows us what Christ has done to meet the demands of that law. We must teach our children the gospel. We must pray for them. And that's a lifelong mission that we have as parents. Hopefully, early on, God will do a work in their heart. That gospel will become their gospel. That good news will become their good news because they've been born from above. God's purposes may at times seem strange. God's purposes may require the supernatural activity of God. But God's purposes, all of God's purposes, will be successful. And this is what it is stated to here to Abram. Later in this very chapter, his name is going to become Abraham. Now, nothing has really changed in Abraham's life, but his name changes. Why? Because God says, it's time now for me to move. I know you're going to be 100 years old, but you're going to have a child. And these promises are now going to start to be fulfilled. So we're going to change your name from Exalted Father to the Father of a Multitude or the Father of Nations. We're even going to change Sarah's name. It's no longer Sarai, but Sarah. Why? Because my purposes are going to be fulfilled, and the time is at hand. God's purposes always point to the Savior. When you come to these promises given to Abraham, these are not the first time that he receives these promises. Almost every one of these promises are recorded somewhere earlier. The promises begin almost in seed form in chapter 12, and then you start seeing this plant growing, this tree growing, and so we come here, and all the promises, as it were, are brought together, and this is the fullest treatment that we have. Each time he deals with it, it's as if God is adding something more. Earlier on, in the previous chapter, we have him talking about this covenant. A covenant. And now we have him adding circumcision. Why? The time of fulfillment is about to begin. And so God says we also have to have the sign of the covenant. And so the sign is given. These promises that are part of this covenant point to Christ. You have the seed itself pointing to Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. Now we say that, and people look at you kind of strange. Yet when you ask Bible believers, are those who are rebels in Israel the seed of Abraham? Do they receive the promises? Are they going to be blessed with Abraham? And they say, no, they're not. Then you're not merely a seed because you're a physical descendant. The ones who are seeds are those who are spiritual, and the spiritual ones are in the seed, the Israel of Israel, that is Christ Himself. He is the seed of Abraham. And all the promises come upon Him because He fulfills the covenant. He does exactly what God demands. And then those that are believing Israelites who come from Abraham are also part of that seed because they're in Christ and Christ representing them saves them. Paul makes the astonishing application that even we as Gentiles are part of that seed because we too are in Christ. We're heirs in Christ. According to verse 26 of Galatians 3, we are the children of God. But earlier in verse 7, he says we're the children of Abraham. Not by physical birth, but because we're in Christ. We're in the seed of Abraham. And He is the one who receives the promises. Christ is the seed. He is the King. He's the King of all kings. We read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, He's called the Prince, literally the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's what He is right now. And then in chapter 17, it says they'll make war with the Lamb and the Lamb shall overcome them. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And then again in chapter 19, He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Now there were kings that sprung from the loins of Abraham. I mentioned Saul. We could mention David or Solomon. Then the kingdom split. And from Rehoboam to Zedekiah, you had 22 kings. That was in the south. In the north, from Jeroboam to Hoshea, you had 20 more kings. There's a list of 45 kings. After that, you had those who descended and had a right to the throne, but they never had the power or ability to rule as king. They were more like governors under the king of Babylon, or governors under the king of the Medes and the Persians, or the Roman Empire, until Christ came. And the Bible makes much of the fact that He is the King. In the very first book of the New Testament, the very first words of the New Testament are these, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. God wants it established in our minds when we come to the New Testament that Jesus Christ is this King prophesied to Abraham. There would come kings from His loins, and the King of all kings would also come from His loins. In fact, when you go down in that genealogy and you come to David, it doesn't just say Jesse begat David and David begat Solomon. No, it says Jesse begat David the King, and David the King begat Solomon. The New Testament makes much of the fact that this one who is the Messiah is of the seed of David. He is the King. More than that, He rules over the land. The land was given to Abraham. And from that promise, there are other promises given to Christ that He too would receive the land. You have in Psalm 2 the promise given to the Messiah, ask of Me and I'll give you the heathen as thine inheritance, the Gentiles as your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth as your possession. Right now, Jesus Christ, as we read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, is the ruler of the kings of the earth. This whole earth is His possession. I know we've marked out a territory and we've got boundaries as to what separates us from Mexico and what separates us from Canada. But it all belongs to Him. And one day He's going to take possession of it. It all belongs to Him now. He's ruling over it now. He's ruling over those that are His people among the Gentiles. He is their King, and from the throne He rules them. He's ruling over those who are Jews. From His throne, He's ruling them. He's also ruling over those who are rebels among the Gentiles, and He's ruling over those who are rebels among the Jews. He is ruling over this 500 by 500 mile piece of property that's described earlier in Genesis. He's ruling over it now. He is the King over the kings of the earth. This is the day of His power, according to Psalm 110. He is ruling now in the midst of His enemies, according to Psalm 110. He is that priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's the one seated at the right hand of Jehovah. You say, but the people in the United States have voted in office. Those who are rebelling against him, he's still ruling over them. He's in control. He is the King of Kings. And he's that at the very moment, the King of Kings. And the question is, are you in his kingdom? And are you following the King? Are you doing his purposes? This King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will not relinquish his authority or privileges to another earthly king. It's never going to happen. He now rules and reigns, and every earthly king will bring glory to his name or be destroyed. And in the destruction, they'll bring glory to his name. But he's not relinquishing his power to any earthly authority. He's ruling and reigning now. And if this nation that we're in wants to declare war on him, he will destroy this nation. You say, he wouldn't do that. He's done it to bigger and stronger nations. He now rules as king. And the question is, will we abide by his laws or will we fight with him? And the most foolish thing we can do is to war with this king, especially since he holds out the scepter of mercy and grace. You say, but did Abraham see that these promises would be, as it were, culminating on this seed, on this king, and that the land would become his domain? Did he see these things? Well, our Lord said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. There's a lot more in the Old Testament than what is just recorded there as to what these men knew and what they believed. We don't have an instance really where we could say he saw his day and rejoiced and was glad. But I can't help but think that since these promises are taken by Paul and they culminate on the Messiah, that Abraham himself would have come to that conclusion. He would have reasoned to that conclusion. He saw the day of this one who was coming and he rejoiced in that and he was glad in it. He was glad in it. He wasn't just looking for property here on earth. He was looking for that city whose builder was God, according to Hebrews 11. There's much more to his faith than just what you read here. In fact, Paul even says in Galatians 3, he had the gospel preached unto him. I say that the promises that were given to Abraham point to Christ, and I believe he understood that. He understood that. More than that, we can say God is not only successful in the fact that His purposes will be fulfilled concerning the coming Christ, but we can say God's purposes are successfully accomplished in your salvation and mine as well. There is a covenant that God enters into with Abram, or Abraham as he's later called in this chapter. This covenant is mentioned in 10 verses in this chapter. Verse 2, 4, 7, 9, just read down through the chapter. The sign of the covenant is mentioned. This is not the first time the covenant is mentioned. When God began to give covenant promises to Abraham was back in chapter 12. And then later he would call it a covenant. Now he goes on further in describing this covenant and even bringing the sign of the covenant to Abraham and to his seed. What is a covenant? It's an agreement between two parties. In this case, it's not an agreement between two equal parties. It's an agreement between God, and He makes all the stipulations. He says what all the benefits will be. He is the one who makes the covenant with man. Just the very last chapter, chapter 16, we see the folly of Abraham, so we know that this covenant is truly a covenant of grace. He was an idolater, brought out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He went down in Egypt and lied about his wife's relationship. He then here takes to himself that which is foolishness in the bringing into the earth a child, not through Sarah. We see the imperfections of Abraham. This covenant is not made with Abraham because of his perfection. It's made because of grace. Do you have a covenant is that way? A covenant of grace? Our Lord said in Matthew 26 and verse 28, in speaking of the Lord's table, He says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." God, in a covenant, has entered into a relationship with us that means our salvation. It's called the new covenant. In that new covenant, He removes our sins. In that new covenant, He writes His law upon our hearts. In that new covenant, He allows Himself to be known by us. In that new covenant, He honors us as His people, as we honor Him as our God. That's the new covenant. That's salvation. And just as Abram had a covenant relationship with his God based on grace, you and I have a covenant relationship with our God based on grace, purchased by the blood of a lamb. Our salvation is accomplished. Our salvation is successful. And we have it pictured for us, I believe, here in this covenant relationship between Abraham and God. But more than that, we can say God's purposes are successful as they testify to His sovereignty over the world. We have God being portrayed before us as the Almighty God. It's not a name that's used often in the Old Testament. It is used quite a bit in Job, 31 times in Job. I think those 31 times probably outstretch any other, maybe all the books combined. In the New Testament, it's only found in the book of the Revelation, that title of God, except for 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul uses this title of God in relationship to His people as they stand outside the camp. He says in verse 17, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." The Lord came to Abram and says, "I am the Almighty God. I am the Almighty. I'm the one with all power. Now you walk before me. You walk and be perfect before me." That bothers some that he would command Abram to be perfect. But what is he going to command him to be? Imperfect? I mean, what does our Lord say in Matthew? That we're to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. He's not going to command you to sin. He's going to command you every time to perfection. But here you have, in Paul's writings to the church of Corinth, this statement, "come out from among them." Who are the them? He's dealing here with the unbelievers. He's dealing with those who are denying the gospel. And he talks about them in verse 14. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with infidel and unbeliever? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them." That's what he's saying. Come out from among them. Separate yourself from them. And what does he promise you? "I, the Almighty, will treat you as a son and a daughter." You don't need to stand in a yoke with those who are unbelievers and blasphemers and idolaters. No, come out from among them, and he says, "I'll be your God, and you'll be my children." And what a glorious promise that is. This is why we're not a part of the World Council of Churches. This is why we will not allow a preacher to stand in the pulpit who's a sodomite. We won't allow a preacher to stand in the pulpit who denies the very truths of the gospel, because to do that, we would be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And the Lord said, "You come out, you separate unto me," and He says, "I, the Almighty, I'm going to meet your needs. I'm going to treat you like a son. I'm going to treat you like a daughter." Having, according to verse 1 of chapter 7, these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, Abram had that same kind of promise. The Lord says, "I am the Almighty. I want you to walk before me. I want you to be perfect before me. I'm entering into a covenant with you. I'm going to fulfill that covenant with you." And so what do we see Abraham doing immediately after the Lord comes and appears to him? He performs the rite of circumcision, a rite that pictured purification, a rite that pictured the new birth, the separation of us from our body of sin, that is the totality of our sin, the list of our sin. It's gone. And Abraham did that rite immediately. Why? Because he was perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. He had this promise. You know, 14 times in this chapter that we're looking at, God says, "I'm going to do this. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. I'm the Almighty, and I am going to do this." In other words, the thing that encouraged the heart of Abram wasn't that he had to do it with his own strength and his own ability. He had failed in trying to bring a child into the world. He couldn't make a nation out of a child, even if he brought one into the world. He certainly couldn't make kings come out of that child. The Lord says, "I'm going to do it, and I'm the Almighty." And this morning, you may be discouraged. And there are things in this world, there are things in this country, there are things in our neighborhood that are discouraging. There are things in our own personal lives and our families that are discouraging. But if we would get our eyes upon this great God, the Almighty, who has sent His Son, and He's going to be successful in the work of His Son and the saving of His people, you will find your heart, like Abraham, growing strong in faith and giving glory to God. We're going to focus next week on what it is that we are to do as we follow the Lord. But this morning, we're focusing on what He says He will do. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? And if you do, it will change the way that you act now. It will change the way that you live now. Even if some of these things are years in the future, it will change your behavior now. As it did Abraham's, his behavior was changed as he walked before the Gentiles in his day. Let's pray. Is the Lord Jesus Christ your King and Savior this morning? If not, come to Him and lay hold of Him for salvation. Come and beseech Him that He would rule over you, that He would remove your sins, that He would take you into His family and make you one of His sons and one of His daughters. Come unto Him and lay hold of Him. You can't earn this privilege. You can't by good works merit this privilege. It is something God gives freely, and He gives it to those who repent and believe. Young people, some of you have not come to Christ. Come today. You've heard about the King. You've heard about the God of your fathers, but you've never come to trust Him yourself. Come this morning and lay hold of Him. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find that He will receive you and wash away all of your sins. Come to Him and lay hold of Him. I'm your servant for Jesus' sake. If I can help you, coming to Christ and knowing your sins are forgiven, I'd be willing to spend whatever time necessary to open this book and help you understand clearly that when you leave this earth, you're going to heaven because your sins are washed clean. But it's not me that you need this morning. I want to make that perfectly clear. It is the Lord Jesus Christ you need. And I can, in private, point you to Christ as I have done here this morning publicly. Come to Christ. Lay hold of Him. And receive this forgiveness and salvation that He freely gives. Enter into this covenant union that the Lord has with His people. Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning for the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. We're thankful this morning for the working of Thy Spirit. Lord, we confess the preaching is imperfect, that the messenger has many flaws. But Lord, the gospel is glorious, and Your Son is seated upon the throne. We ask that this would be a day of conquering. We ask that this would be a day where He takes territory from the evil one. A day where men and women, boys and girls, know what it is for themselves to come and trust in a living Christ. Lord, do this gracious work, we pray. We ask that this would be not only the Lord's day, but truly the day of salvation for many. And Lord, for those that are Your people, Lord, we ask that You would give us grace to keep our eyes fixed upon Thee and the covenant You have made with us, the great King who rules over us. Lord, we pray that what goes on in this world, though it is distressing, that You would help us to believe on Him. And Lord, whatever comes in the physical frame, in our physical bodies, whatever may come in the nation or in our families, Lord, we ask that You might help us quickly to run to Christ, to know that He is indeed fulfilling His purposes in the earth, that He is the Almighty, and that He will bless His people. Lord, let us this day then honor Thee. Help us throughout this day to think on Thee. Give us grace to worship Thee. Even as we would meet now to pray, we ask, O Lord, that You would come and meet with us, that we would know our hearts moved heavenward, even by what we have been studying in Thy Word. Dismiss us with Thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all of Thy blood-bought people, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.